Okay, we're going to begin in chapter 16 tonight, and we're moving through the book. We're approaching my favorite chapter, which is 19, of course, in verse 11, and the coming of Christ. So we begin in Revelation 16. The Bible provides the only, I think, real beacon of truth in a sea of rationalism that we're living in today. Truth is what people want it to be. I've already run into that. Truth is my truth. Truth is what I want to believe. This is your truth, but not my truth. People are being deceived everywhere, all across the table. And we're seeing it. We're living it. And in that kind of an environment, the Bible words are comforting and encouraging. Believers are assured as we read God's word that He's the God of peace, He's the God of goodness, He's the God of joy, He's the God of love, and He's the God of hope. And believers are reassured when they read God's word. And the promises are eternal, and our inheritance is coming in the kingdom. So I want to encourage you, don't quit. Hang in there. Hang in there. But while the Bible is a book of hope, it's also a book of judgment. While the Bible is a book of hope, it's also a book of judgment. Because God loves righteousness, He must hate sin and unbelief. He must always adjust that which is not right to His righteousness. Not our righteousness, but His righteousness, His standard. And His righteousness becomes His plumb line. He cannot love truth unless He hates lies. He cannot love goodness unless He hates evil. He cannot reward unless He punishes. And the Old Testament and the New Testament speak of God's impending judgment. Listen as I read in your hearing Joel 2, 30 and 32. And I will show you wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord, what is it? Shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. Now, people always speak of the gentle Jesus as opposed to God the Father. We have the gentle Jesus. Listen to what John the Baptist says about Jesus in Matthew 3, 11 and 12. The forerunner of Jesus Christ predicted a Messiah who is going to judge. I baptize you with water for repentance, but He who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove His sandals. Now listen to this. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork, now He explains it now. His winnowing fork is in His hand, and He will thoroughly clear His threshing floor, and He will gather His wheat into the barn, and He will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Does that sound like the gentle Jesus? God's wrath is unleashed, we've already found out, in the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, and now we come tonight to the bowl judgments. Now, I've been building toward this. And like I told you last time, I'm looking for words to describe these judgments, especially when we started out with the seals, and they were sort of, you know, light. And then we went into the trumpets, and they were heavier. But now we're at the bowls. But I want to tell you something about the bowls in just a minute. The bowl judgments hold together in a perfect chronological order, and they culminate with the coming of Jesus Christ in Revelation 19:11. In other words, they crescendo They started out with the seals, moved to the trumpets, and now we're in the bowls. Now we're in the last part. In fact, the bowl judgments foreshadow the war of the great day of God Almighty. That's what it's called. Now we've come to call it the Battle of Armageddon. But we're going to find out tonight that it was really not a battle of Armageddon. It was a campaign of Armageddon. It wasn't one battle, and then it goes away. The bowl judgments foreshadow the war of the great day of God Almighty. Now, that's what he calls it. Like I said, commonly called Armageddon. And that starts with the drying up of the Euphrates River as a result of the sixth bowl that will pave the way for the forces from the east to come to the destruction. He's going to dry up the water so they can come across it. And the people from the east, the movement from the east will come across. And we'll find that the final outpouring of God's wrath, the bowl judgment, will become more severe than all the earlier judgments. And then God will be clamping down with his might, his fierceness. Now I want to look at the first bowl. Look in chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. Chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. Then I heard with a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, "Go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth." So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth. And it became a loathsome and malignant sore on the people who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image. The first angel responds quickly to God's command and pours out this bowl on the earth. Now remember what I taught you last time. These bowls are not bowls, they're saucers. And when they're poured out at one time. They're not poured out just kind of poured it out, but they hit you at one time kind of thing. Their contents are not slowly, gradually poured out, but they're dumped all at once. And the pouring out of the first bowls results in malignant sores that afflict the people. Now these are loathsome. I don't know how to say this. These are loathsome and malignant. They translate two Greek words for evil, kakos and paneros. Aren't you glad I said that? That teaches you a little Greek. Of course, I won't have you say it before you leave tonight. But used together, this is what makes them important. Used together, they stress that the sores will be festering, painful, and incurable. But the sore here translates the Greek word helkos. And it's a Greek equivalent of the Latin word which ends in the English word for ulcer. Now we know about ulcers. And this is what's coming from God in this first bowl. And the recipients of the horrible sores will be those who chose to follow the Antichrist. They received the mark to show their allegiance and worshiped his image. And, you know, if you think about it, let your mind run away, one can conjure up all kinds of COVID-19 conspiracies through this. The second bowl, verse 3. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea. Now we're in the bowl judgments. And it became blood like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died. Now I told you they're getting worse. Starting out with the seals, moving to the trumpets, now we're in the bowls. And we're in some horrible activity going on now. God is unleashing his wrath at this point. And one of the reasons the bowl judgment will be so devastating is that their effects are compiled one on top of the other. Before the sores of the first bowl could heal, the second bowl is poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became blood like a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died. We must picture this. Since the oceans cover approximately 70% of the world's earth's surface, the effects of this judgment will be worldwide. The seas, which are vitally important to all life on earth, will become like blood and that of a dead man. To the amazement of the world, the oceans will no longer be water, but they will become thick, dark, coagulated like a pool of blood from someone who has been stabbed to death. That's exactly what the passage is saying. Now, how God chooses to do this is simply not revealed. But the stench from the dead, decaying bodies of every living thing in the sea, in my mind, will be unimaginable. Henry Morris says this. He's one of my former mentors. This is what he says, and I quote, "In this toxic ocean, nothing can survive. And soon all the billions of fishes and marine animals and marine reptiles and the innumerable varieties of marine invertebrates will perish, thus still further poisoning the oceans and contaminating the seashores of the world. The oceans will have effectively completed their age-long function in the earth's physical economy, and it will die." Wow. That's what I said. It will die. Now that's the second bowl. Is it getting worse? Now the third bowl, verses 4 through 7. "Then the third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of waters, and they became like blood. And I heard an angel of the water saying, 'Righteous are you who are and who were, O Holy One, because you judge these things, for they poured out the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink.'" You've given them what they deserve. They deserve it. "And I heard the altar saying, 'Yes, O Lord, the Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments.'" And I think the killing effect of the bloody water affects the freshwater streams. It has to. They too become corrupt and deadly. What happened to the Nile River in Egypt now happens to the world's entire supply of fresh water. The contamination of the world's oceans will be an environmentalist's worst nightmare. This will be staggering, catastrophic blow to the Save the Planet crowd. That was kind of a joke, folks. The world's environmental group. Fittingly, those who have spilled so much innocent blood will be given blood to drink. And in the angel's chilling words, they deserve it. God is just and holy and will execute vengeance for his people. And listen to me. All of God's ways are just. When you read this, you say, how could he do that? Remember, he always balances his righteousness and his justice. Always. He's a God of justice, but he's also a God of righteousness. I want to go to the fourth bowl, verses 8 and 9. "The fourth angel poured out his bowl upon the sun, and it was given to it to scorch men with fire." Every time I think, God, it can't get any worse, it gets worse. "Men were scorched with fierce heat, and they blasphemed the name of God, who has power over those plagues, and they did not repent so as to give him glory." How much do you have to hate God to do that? In contrast to the three angels who poured out their bowls on the earth, the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, if you'll notice there. On the sun. And as a result, the sun, which has since the fourth day of creation given the world light and warmth and energy, now becomes a deadly killer. Searing heat greater than anything in human experience will scorch men so severely that it will seem that the atmosphere is on fire. That's bad.
That's global warming.
That is global warming on steroids, isn't it? All inhabitants of the earth are burned, and I think few will survive this. And another consequence of the sun's intense heat will be the melting of the polar caps. Never think about that. The melting of the polar caps. And that's going to produce a lot of water. And these resulting rise in the ocean's water level will inundate coastal regions, flooding areas miles wide and islands with noxious water and dead oceans. One would think that the unparalleled disasters of the first four bowl judgment would cause people to repent. Nope. They don't repent. Amazingly, the jig is up. Now, people begin to realize that God alone, who has the power over these plagues, was the one afflicting them. It was God. Yet they loved their sin so much, and they were so deceived by the Antichrist, you say, he would never do that to me. Oh, really? They will hate God, and they will not repent. They will not give God glory. You see, people don't want Christ. They don't want him. God has to change their want to. Look at the fifth bowl, verses 10 and 11. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became darkened, and they gnawed their tongues because of pain. And they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores. And they did not repent of their deeds. God turns up the heat another notch, and has given all compiled judgments and the intense heat. Here he turns out the lights. Everything becomes pitch black. Now, commentators disagree over where specifically this bowl will be dumped. But here's what I feel. Regardless of the exact location of where this bowl is dumped, the result is that darkness engulfs the whole earth. Think of that. Which is Antichrist's worldwide kingdom. The beast will be as helpless before the power of God as anyone else. Joel described this time of judgment. I love this. I've learned this since I was young in the Lord. A day of darkness and gloom. A day of clouds and thick darkness. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon grow dark and the stars lose their brightness. And Zephaniah described the day of the Lord as the day of darkness and gloom. A day of clouds and thick darkness. That's Zephaniah 1:18. And Jesus declared in his Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, in those days after the tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. You remember that? So here's what we have. The painful sores added to the contaminated oceans, the lack of drinking water, intense heat, all shrouded in thick blackness, will begin to be unbearable misery. Yet, here it comes. The wicked, unbelieving people of the world will still refuse to repent. John notes that they gnawed their tongues. And I love the Greek there. It says they kept on gnawing their tongues. Man, I hate it when I bite a little piece of my jaw inside. You ever do that? I do too. But these are gnawing their tongues, and they keep on gnawing their tongues because of the most intense and excruciating pain. Yet with those same tongues, they blasphemed God. Now I'm going to turn to Revelation 16, 12 through 16, and we're going to look at the sixth bowl. Revelation 16, 12 through 16. I'm just going to read those passages. And the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river, the Euphrates. And its water was dried up, so that the way would be prepared for the kings from the east. Look in verse 13. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet. By the way, that's the unholy Trinity. You can catch that. Three unclean spirits like frogs, for they are spirits of demons performing signs, which go out to the kings of the whole world and gather them together for the war of the great day of God Almighty. You see, that's what happens. That's why these people come together. There are demons driving them, drawing them. And Jesus said, "Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is he, or the one rather, who stays awake and keeps his clothes, so that he will not walk about naked and men will not see his shame." Verse 16. And they gathered them together to the place which is called in Hebrew Har Megiddo. How many have heard of the Battle of Armageddon? You've heard about that since you were a little kid. We're all headed to the Battle of Armageddon. Now I want to talk about the Euphrates River just a moment. It's the longest and most significant river in the Middle East. And I believe that it deserves to be called the Great River. Its source is in the snow fields and ice cap of the high slopes of Mount Ararat. Does that sound familiar? Located in modern Turkey, from which it flows some 1,800 miles before emptying in the Persian Gulf. In ancient times, the Garden of Eden was located in the vicinity of the Euphrates. Now that's Bible. Genesis 2, 10 through 14. So if you want to start looking for the Garden of Eden, that's where you'd begin. Very fruitful place. But the Euphrates also forms, if you think about it in your mind, the eastern boundary of the land promised to Israel. That whole boundary on the east of this new land that God is going to give them is the Euphrates, along with the nearby Tigris and Euphrates, is still the lifeblood of the Fertile Crescent today. It still feeds the water to the Fertile Crescent today. And then it says here, so that the way would be prepared for the kings of the east. In other words, God is going to dry up the Euphrates in a sovereign act to bring the Antichrist right where he wants the Antichrist to be. That's amazing. Verse 13. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world. Again, we're looking at the false trinity and how they will be involved in putting together this coalition. Now, the evaporation of the Euphrates will lead them to their doom, but they don't realize that. Just as the parting of the Red Sea led to the destruction of the Egyptian army. Same situation. It's common to assume that the army includes the Chinese, because there's so many of them. Man, these are huge armies. But when the East is referred to in Scripture, it's talking about Mesopotamia, including Assyria and Babylon. We're going to have something to say about Babylon in just a moment. And the Antichrist will build the mighty city. He's going to rebuild, rather, the mighty city of Babylon. You see, he's got to work pretty fast. But he will. And Babylon is going to become his capital city. So we ask ourselves, will Babylon be rebuilt? Yes. Very, very quickly. The scripture teaches us that demons will be involved in convincing the other world leaders to align themselves with the Antichrist to come together against the Jews. In other words, there's demonic activity going on here. These people aren't just absolutely volunteering to do these things. Demons are working in their heart, in their mind, and changing their ideas. And the Antichrist armies will cross the Euphrates to reach their ultimate decision, which is Harmageddon, the mountain. The word har in the Hebrew is mountain. It's the mountain of Megiddo in the land of Palestine. Now, verse 15 to me is kind of a parenthesis to encourage the believers in the tribulation to stay alert and keep the faith. Deliverance is on the way. The second coming is on the way. Hang in there. Now, I'm not talking about those who went with the rapture. I'm talking about the ones who got left. Gospel's still here. And as a part of their deception, the demons will no doubt perform supernatural signs. Earlier in the tribulation, the false prophet performed great signs, even making fire come down from heaven. And the train of thought here is picked up again in verse 16. Look at it. It says, "And they gathered them together to a place which is called in the Hebrew Har Megiddo, the mountain of Megiddo." This mountain is a strategic mountain, located at the end of what's called the Jezreel Valley, guarding the famous Megiddo Pass in Israel's history. And I understand this. I'm not sure because I've never been to Israel, but I understand that one can see that entire valley from the mountain, which is called the city of Megiddo. And the valley itself is never called Armageddon. That's the point. The valley is called Jezreel. So the Antichrist's armies will gather here on the Sea of Galilee in order to set its sights on Jerusalem. Now that's what the Antichrist is putting together, an army now. So the gathering in the Jezreel Valley is the first stage of the movement of the Antichrist, the beast, and the false prophet against Jerusalem. That's the first stage. So he's gathering this army. That's what I want you to see. No fighting happens in the Valley of Megiddo, in the Jezreel Valley. No fighting happens there. I guess it was like England. Remember, all the troops met in England and devised their plan. But when they were ready to fight, where did they go? To the beaches of Normandy. That's where they fought the battle. And that's what's going to happen here. Antichrist is putting together his army. He's getting everything lined up. He's giving last-minute instructions. And his sights are set on the city of Jerusalem. Okay? Now, I want to get quickly into the seventh bowl, but I want you to put this in your mind. The gathering in the Jezreel Valley is the first stage of the second coming of Christ. I'm going to say that again. The gathering in the Jezreel Valley is the first stage of the second, of the end, of the battle of the God Almighty and the attack on Jerusalem. It's the Jezreel Valley where the armies of the Antichrist are being put together. And they're being given their last instructions. And they're putting their crosshairs on Jerusalem. But here's what happens. And we're going to cover this a little bit more next week. We look at the seventh bowl in verse 17. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, "It is done." And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there were great earthquake. There was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as had not occurred since men were on the earth. Verse 19. Now the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. Here's what I want you to see. And great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Then every island fled away, and the mountains were not found, and great hail from heaven fell upon men, each hailstone about the weight of a talent. That's about 130 pounds. That's a pretty heavy hailstone. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since that plague was exceedingly great. Now I want to spend the last few minutes on this idea of Babylon. I'm going to move very quickly. Watch this. I'm going to make it very relevant, I pray. We all in this room remember these words. Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and they had asphalt for mortar. Do you remember that? Anybody here not remember that? And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top may reach into heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. Well, that's exactly what God wanted them to do. He wanted them to scatter over the whole earth. But they were all congregating together. And they all, by the way, spoke one language. That's important. Nimrod, it says here, became a mighty hunter in defiance of the Lord. Here's what they did. They were moving together because they were all speaking one language. And they came to this green valley. I call it the Valley of the Green Fields, where there was much game. And Nimrod became the major food provider in defiance of the Lord. He became a mighty hunter in defiance of the Lord. God never told Nimrod to hunt for game, to stop, and to feed the people. He told him to what?
Move.
Keep moving. God told him to scatter, do not stop. But Nimrod, man, he was good at tracking, he was good at stalking, he was good at killing and cleaning and cooking the game for the people. And the people would come together and eat his game, and that became their passion. And Nimrod became a living legend. You feed the people, you lead the people. That's a cute little quip. And he married, and I believe this is true, he married a woman named Semiramis, and they married and had a son named Tammuz. And Tammuz was killed by this wild boar, and by the way, she said it was a supernaturally born son. And after much praying to Zeus and Aphrodite, he was raised from the dead. Now this is found in Scripture. You write this passage down. Ezekiel 8:14, it says that Ezekiel found the women weeping for Tammuz. That's paganism. And the rumor was he had been gored by a wild boar, so they were weeping for him. And then there was this resurrection. That resurrection shot these little small high places all around the world. They began to erect those little towers of Babel all over the world. And they went into Egypt as Horus and Isis, into Tyre as Sidon, Tyre and Sidon rather, as Syria as Baal and the Ashtaroth, into Greece as Zeus and Aphrodite. And let's fast forward now some 5,000 years, okay? Are you with me? Fast forward some 5,000 years. We are now drowning in a sea of humanity's amazing knowledge and his technological genius. Would you agree to that? Called by Peter the glory of man in 1 Peter 1:24. Now, that word Babel is hard to translate, but it means gate of confusion. It was there that Satan introduced religion, which became the gate of confusion. And since people could communicate with one another, the Bible says that they could raise the temperature of sin to its highest degree. Now listen to me carefully. Since they all spoke the same language and they could communicate, all God says all that they have planned in their mind to do, they can do. What did they plan in their mind to do? To raise sin to its highest level. That's exactly what they plan to do. And nothing, he says, that they propose to do will be withheld from them. And this is how God said it. God said man is one speech. The implication is if they remain this way, nothing that they propose to do would be withheld from them. But let's fast forward in our mind, like I said, 5,000 years. Today, listen carefully, we have a cable in this country. It's called PC1. And this cable is connected here, and it goes all the way to Asia under the Pacific Ocean. The worldwide internet, the connection made possible by an amazing fiber cable laid under the Pacific Ocean named PC1. It's a massive miracle cable that links Harbor Point, Washington to Mount Rainier to Asia, some 6,000 miles away. Listen to this. And through this cable, humanity is connected again. In other words, we've gone back to where God said, if they can communicate with one another, how much will we withheld from them? Nothing that they propose to do. Now, we've gone back to Babylon. We live in a world of passwords. Wow. That throws a curve at me a lot. Usernames, pins, logins, hashtags, emojis. All sorts of registration requirements. And there has now crept into this brave new world the science of genetic modification called GMOs. Genetically modified organisms. Molecular scientists are now using a procedure called recombinant DNA. Now this was what was in my mind. I was reading a book on this when they wanted me to go down and take the shot. I'm thinking, wait a minute. What are they going to give me? What's going on here? What's happening, God? This is a chemical process, this is the way I understand it, of invading and changing the DNA code in living organisms of both plants and animals. Now, DNA is that main ingredient in chromosomes that carry the genetic information necessary for the cell to duplicate itself. This is the organism that passes our genetic characteristics on to members of our family. And these genetic features have been regarded as unchangeable until now. This is scary. And I hope I do scare you. Makes the COVID shots a little more interesting, doesn't it? It did for me. What really concerned me is how quickly they came up with those shots. Genetic engineering is here. It's being used at a fever pitch. Man is experimenting rather with the genome, the very stuff of life. We are tampering with those things that human beings shouldn't be tampering with. China has boasted of cloning a human being. It's called CRISPR. You can look it up. This is all on Google. I'm not hiding anything. Just look it up. I think this is true because of the technology. A system is referred to as artificial reproductive technology, and we're living in that time right now. So this is going to make the next virus that comes down the pipe and the shot that we have to take for it more interesting, isn't it? This is why my wife really said, no, I'm not going to do it. I don't know what they're giving me. There's not enough information for me to take it. And I'm not going to do it. And we parlayed together, and she said, well, sweetheart, you're going to be around some people who will want you to be vaccinated. People at the VA, people at the nursing home, they will want to know that you've been given the shots. So I made the decision, along with the consultation of my wife, to take the shots. But it's coming. It's here. And remember those words, recombinant DNA. That's what I want to put in your mind. Recombinant DNA. Look them up. And this reproductive technology is coming to us at warp speed. We are fast approaching the probability of genetically designing babies. Said clearly, we're on a pace to revisit Genesis chapter 6 very quickly. Now, does this become relevant now? All of a sudden we plunge way back from this Old Testament stuff and Genesis being an archaic book of yesteryear to a book that's right here at us. It's here. We're living in the time. The wonderful thing about technology now is not only can we communicate around the world, you can do that. I found this out. I can get on my cell phone and call Europe or call Asia and talk to people in their language on my phone because they have got systems that translate my language into their language. And that's where God didn't want us to be. He says, if they will communicate with one another, if they have that ability, nothing will be withheld from them. That's what he said. And we've come all full circle, all the way around, and we're living in that world today. It's everywhere. It's all around us. It's happening. And somebody needs to say it. Somebody needs to teach it.